Okay, well, we're continuing in our study of the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians 1, 12 through 18a, as your sheet says. And to introduce this section, it's very important. I want to introduce it with some American history. I want to introduce you, first off, to somebody named Lewis Burwell Puller, nicknamed Chesty, and nobody knows why, even including him. In his latter years, nobody knew why he was named that. Perhaps because of his perfect posture, but he is the most decorated Marine in American history. Still today, he remains a legend among Marines. He was born in 1898, and he died in 1971. That means he lived during both World Wars, just for context. During World War I, he enlisted because he wanted to go where the guns were, and he trained, but the war stopped before he ever saw combat. As a soldier, he got his feet wet, though, fighting against rebel forces in the island of Haiti, and then leading offensive combat operations against armed bandits in Nicaragua, for which he earned the reputation of being known as the Tiger of the Mountains. From his younger years, he was an avid reader of military tactics, and it's been said that he rarely, if ever, saw an enemy maneuver on him in a way that surprised him, because he had read about it in history. He later proved himself as a warrior in the Pacific Theater of World War II, in one battle in Guadalcanal to defend an airfield through a dark night and the rain. He commanded one of two infantry battalions that successfully defended the airfield, sustaining only 70 casualties, while the enemy took over 1,400. It's no surprise that he began to receive rapid promotions. After World War II, Puller was also fighting in the Korean War, defending modern-day South Korea in a border conflict with North Korea, which the opposing team was supported by the Chinese and the Soviets. During the war, Chesty Puller was promoted to the rank of Brigadier General, and when you look for the ingredients of his success in command, part of the answer is found in a story from the Korean War that illustrates his leadership. It comes from a battle known as the Battle of the Chosin Reservoir. During the end of the war, the Americans and allies were in an offensive operation to seize remaining land in North Korea and defeat remaining enemies. The war was effectively over, and they were just going to take ground. In that process, they advanced and ended up surrounding a large water reservoir located in the mountains of North Korea. This advance took place during what is, quote, the harshest winter recorded during the war. Many of the American supplies froze, including their guns. The lubricants of their guns froze, rendering them useless. The Americans got halted by the cold, and unknown to them, an enemy force at least four times their size surrounded them while they were surrounding this water reservoir. So now they find themselves cut off and completely 360 degrees surrounded by the enemy, behind enemy lines. It was at that moment that Chesty Puller looked around and saw that he and his men were surrounded by a large enemy troop, and his outlook was this. He said, "Well, we've been looking for the enemy for several days now. We finally found them. We're surrounded. That simplifies our problem of getting to these people and killing them." He would not be discouraged, no matter what happened. Another version of something similar reads, "They're in front of us, behind us, we're flanked on both sides. They can't get away from us now." You see, Chesty Puller was a relentless optimist. He was never, ever out of the fight. He wasn't alone in that, because this is what it took to be a general. It is what it took to be in his position. His boss, in that battle of the Chosin Reservoir, during a heroic evacuation from being surrounded by the enemy, is reported to have heard the word retreat and said, "Retreat? No, we're just advancing in another direction." Right? In all sorts of different battles, General Puller was gutsy. He was tough. He was also smart. He was someone who was genuinely brave. He was fearless. And in fact, he was known for not flinching at incoming enemy fire or explosions. He did that one time, and then he heard that generals don't do that, so he stopped doing that. In one fight, enemies engaged their battalion, and a soldier under his command is reported to have said this, quote, "Every man hit the deck except Puller. We dived for the growth beside the trail, but he walked up and down the line talking as if he were on a parade. He told us it was all right, and this was nothing to worry about, just small stuff. We began to get up again. Then and there, he commanded that battalion as it had never imagined it could be commanded. The men saw what kind of a man they had, and the word went down the column as fast as light. We lost our fear, or at least some of it. General Poehler was a lion-hearted warrior. He was a true warrior in American history. He was a master at framing a situation. There's one quote that says, he inspired loyalty and courage in his Marines. Treating his men well, insisted on the best equipment and discipline for his troops, he had a no-fear, win-at-all-cost attitude that won him 14 medals for combat bravery, in addition to countless unit citations and campaign ribbons. He is the most highly decorated Marine in history and a legendary figure amongst his brethren, end quote. So that's General Poehler. Now, this kind of courage and optimism that you hear about someone who's surrounded by the enemy and says, good, now this simplifies things. We can shoot in any direction. This kind of courage and optimism is rare. It's a rare find. When things go bad in your life, usually the last thing we think about is, well, good, now we have an opportunity to shine, right? Now is the opportunity, now is the chance, now is the real moment where we can meet this moment and really have some fun. Rarely do we lean into a challenge. We often get wide-eyed, we freeze up, we fall back on our heels, we think, oh no, what now, right? But if you can understand the bravery of General Poehler and how that inspired his men under him, you can understand what's going on between Paul and his readers in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. The first blank on your sheet that we're going to look at is Paul's optimism. Paul's optimism. The Apostle Paul had this kind of unrelenting optimism. He was an unspeakably confident man. But the thing about Paul is that his optimism was rooted far more deeply than that of General Poehler. It wasn't rooted in something like American pride or personal fulfillment. Listen carefully to the text. We're going to turn to the text, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. We'll see in a moment that Paul is in a pretty bad spot when he writes this, but his confidence is bright and it's rooted in God. Paul's confidence was not rooted in how he felt that day. It was not rooted in how many YouTube motivational videos he watched that day. It wasn't rooted in his track record. It was rooted in something that transcends everything in his life. He mentioned it earlier in Philippians 1:6. He says, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So this confidence is anchored in God. This confidence is anchored in God's sovereign hand guiding his life forward. That the winds of history are at his back. And if he's sailing, he always has the support of the wind at his back, no matter what the circumstances look like. His confidence is anchored in God. His confidence is the lawful perspective of every Christian. It's the perspective of every Christian who is living by faith and seeing their life correctly. This kind of unrelenting optimism is the gift of Christ to every believer. Paul was a stubborn and vigorous optimist because he believed the gospel was true. And now Paul wants to turn and, like a general, inspire the troops under him. Tonight, we're going to look at how he does that. to do that, you have to see a very important word in verse 12. And that word is the word no. This is one blank in the text. I have the text for you in the center in bold. It says, now I want you to know, brethren. And point one on your sheet that branches off of that, you need to see Paul's use of the word no because it ties back to his prayer in verses 9 through 11, which we looked at last week. That's where he mentions how the real knowledge of God is what motivates us to plow ahead into a fruitful future, right? The real knowledge of God, and the blank is what inspires us. The knowledge of God, knowing him, is what inspires us. The knowledge of God, especially in Christ, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge that Christ, while we were still sinners, came into the world and died for our sins. That knowledge, that he lived for our perfect righteousness, that he has come to supply us with a gift of righteousness that is unfading and undying, that he gifts that to us freely. The knowledge that Christ has come to deal with all our sins and that our guilt is forever gone. That when a Christian thinks of that, they know their sins really are gone, like really gone. The knowledge of God, what that does to a person when you know that in the dark parts of your heart, the things you don't even want to look at, that you're forgiven for those things because God came in before you even asked him to and was gracious and kind and gentle in forgiving you. That knowledge, to know how deeply known and loved you are by God, that inspires us. The knowledge of God and his sovereign plan over the whole world, the plan over your schedule, over your school, over your life story, over who your parents are, over what your sin struggles are, everything, the comprehensive look at God's sovereign goodness over the world. The knowledge of God is what inspires us to then go and love, to then go and serve, to go and sacrifice, to go and choose courage when you're at a crossroads, to lean into challenges, smiling, to view detours as advancing in another direction, to never retreat from anything ever again. Paul told you that the knowledge of God does this in verses 9 through 11. Now he's going to show you how. He's going to show you how by showing how it does this in his life. He's saying, I want you to know what I know about my life. So Paul's writing verses 12 through 18 to show you how the knowledge of God can transform your life. Verse 12 is your main theme verse from which we get everything. This is his thesis. This is his summary. This is everything. Everything else flows and trickles out of this. He says, in another blank in the scriptural portion, if you haven't written it, says, My circumstances have turned out for the greater, and the verse ends, progress of the gospel. Progress of the gospel. My circumstances, where I find myself, has turned out for progress. We'll take this in parts. We'll look at his circumstances first. This is point two off of that scriptural passage. Paul's in a bad situation here. Point two, the blank, is that Paul was in prison. For being a Christian, verse 13 says, my chains in Christ. Right? Philippians is one of those prison letters that Paul wrote. And to the disinterested reader, if you don't care what's going on with Paul, it looks like the odds are stacked against him. You have a guy, he has no weapons, he's captured, and now he's in prison. Before this, you could read in Acts, Paul's roving about, preaching the gospel, traveling from city to city, facing resistance, but he's still mobile. He's still moving. And here he's been halted, chained up, and it looks like his work has come to a dead stop, right? He's in prison. He cannot go anywhere. And you need to know, Roman prisons weren't exactly your town Marriott, right? This is not exactly necessarily the gloomy dungeon scene that you might imagine, because Paul was a Roman citizen. Depending on the severity of his crime in the eyes of the state, it wasn't necessarily that yet. This was perhaps what's been called, quote, light confinement, similar to house arrest, similar to something like the COVID lockdowns, but worse. He had to stay home. He had a severe limitation of his freedoms. He had Roman guard keeping him under surveillance. Perhaps he was chained to Roman guards so he couldn't get away. We don't know that, but we know he was under close surveillance. And yet, if you read Paul, if you just listen to what he's saying in that scene, in those circumstances, you can see the joy in his eyes. His eyes are off of his own discomforts, and he's focused on the bigger picture of what God is doing through all of this. And that's point three. Paul is focused on the bigger picture of what God is doing. He's not focused. He doesn't write and say, oh, my toe hurts. He's not writing saying, oh, I'm sad. He writes focusing on the progress of the gospel. That is what consumes him. He forgets himself and he loses himself in the knowledge of what God is doing. The progress of the gospel. Paul knows Christ reigns over everything. As has been said, Christ looks at every square inch of your heart, every square inch of every nation or in the world, bottom of the ocean to the stars. He says, this is mine. This is all mine. He knows that the gospel is going to progress and people are going to become obedient to the king when they hear it. And if it's going to go across the whole world, if the gospel is going to be preached across the whole world, well, it has to be preached in prisons and it has to be preached in the Roman ranks and it has to be preached to Roman emperors. It has to be preached to bad people. It has to be preached to violent people. And Paul finds himself where? In a Roman prison. Paul knows that if God's going to advance the gospel, nowhere is off limits, right? So he basically just accepts the cards he's dealt. Whatever the day is, he accepts the cards he's dealt. He tries to play the best hand he can, right? He looks around his life. Okay, good. Now, where do we go from here? Right? He's not saying his life is good. He's saying it's a good opportunity. It's all about progress. And notice again what kind of progress. It's not progress in becoming more and more comfortable. It's not progress in getting more money at your jobs. It's not progress in having better friendships. This is the progress of the gospel. What you're going to see here is the question isn't if the gospel will go forward. The question is only how. The question is never if the gospel will go forward. The question is always how. As one man said, use another metaphor, it's like roadblocks. If you're driving down the road, one of the exits is shut off, you have your GPS or something, you encounter a roadblock, what you have to do, you have to reroute, right? It's not like you cannot go somewhere, you have to reroute in order to do that. You shouldn't have road rage, and rather than have road rage, get upset when something bad happens in your day, when you wanted to go watch TV and there's a roadblock or whatever it is, rather than get upset, be optimistic and find the route towards rejoicing at wherever God is taking you. No need to melt into a puddle of tears, get afraid, look at and rejoice at the progress being made. Paul is minding the progress of the gospel. And so what happens? This is the second main header. It's Paul's observations. He takes you to look through this, look through his eyes at the situation. Verse 13, my chains, he says, in Christ. Paul fell into the grip of the strongest empire on earth. And his mindset is sort of like what General Puller said. He's surrounded now by Roman soldiers. He's like, well, boys, they can't get away from me now, right? Like, the only way forward is forward. This was an opportunity for him. He was optimistic. The blank under point one is that this was an opportunity to evangelize the emperor's men. To evangelize the emperor's men. Verse 13 says, my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. And what you need to see as you read your Bible and you look at the words Praetorian Guard, you need to know, and the blank is, that these are Caesar's elite bodyguards. Caesar's own personal detachment, his own detail of elite bodyguards. They worked at his palace. They were part of his household. This is like bringing the gospel to Hitler's SS. This is like bringing the gospel to Emperor Palpatine's Red Guard. This is like Paul being a captive soldier, leaning out and having a soldier lean over to him and be like, what brings you in? He's like, well, you can just see he's eager to bring the gospel. He has eyes to see past his chains and see what God was doing in him and bringing him to this prison to advance the gospel, to give him the ear of the most powerful people in the world. He is basically the first chaplain of the Roman Empire. He knew that they locked themselves into a cage with a lion. The lion was Christ in Paul. He was always on the offense. He always knew there was progress to be made. But it wasn't just the Praetorian Guard, as it says, everyone else. By everyone else, it could possibly mean other Romans, possibly the rest of the soldiers, the rest of the military. The point of his language is to highlight the Praetorian Guard, these elite bodyguards. But he doesn't stop there. It's not limited to that. It goes well beyond that. News travels, right? Paul gets in prison and he goes, good. Now the gospel goes to people in prison or to my guards. The more the merrier, right? We still have reach no matter what. We're passing it to them. They're coming to me, whatever. Whatever happens, news travels. But he wasn't just defying the darkness. He was also inspiring the light. This was an opportunity, and your second major blank is to inspire other believers. To inspire other believers. Listen to verse 14. With verse 13, it says, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Caesar's people were talking about Paul and his allegiance to Christ. And verse 14 says, and that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Keeping in mind, it wasn't exactly safe to announce a new king when the emperor is listening. There's risk involved. The people, if you're a Christian in Rome, you're very potentially in danger. But Paul's testimony gave them a boost. Kind of like General Puller when they came under fire and he didn't crouch and he didn't duck and he just walked and talked and said, this is no big deal. This is just small stuff. And people lost their fear. People started standing up. Paul's testimony became a boost to excel still more. They're like athletes who have been playing multiple innings or multiple quarters and they're tired. And yet when one player performs very well, it gives that second wind to everybody else. Paul is that. Paul is the source of adrenaline to them, the source of courage. They were inspired. They were motivated in the face of danger, which tells you that your example can lighten up a community. It often just takes one person to be courageous, and other people with dormant courage start standing up too. But the group who's preaching was somewhat mixed, Paul says. You can see one blank is that they were true friends, the first blank. True friends that Paul inspired. Verses 15 and 16 talk about them. These are the good guys. They magnify what Paul's doing. They're on the same team. The text says they do it out of love. Verse 16. They preach Christ out of love in their hearts, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. You see, they know God's over this. They're not shaken to their core. They're not just a pile of nerves on the ground. They're confident because they know, key word, God is over this. God has appointed him for the defense of the gospel. They know God's in charge, and they're imitating Paul's perspective. Paul's talked about knowing God and loving other people. And what does it say about them? These people know what God's up to by imprisoning Paul, and they preach out of love for other people. Their heart is tuned, their head's informed, they're on the same team and they're ready to go. They have his perspective. But there were also others. And this blank is true rivals. True rivals. People who are on his team, but not in their hearts. They're Christians, but they're short-sighted Christians. They lost track of the bigger game, the bigger war. They're on the team. They have these little skirmishes, little inner battles. They're badly motivated. Paul says, verse 15, they're preaching Christ even from envy and strife. They want to get ahead. They want to get the edge. They envy what Paul is doing. And he says later that they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. That's verse 17. For them, the drive wasn't to serve Christ, but to upset Paul, whether steal his ministry or whatever it is. It's this infighting, this rivalry. How do you respond when someone opposes you? When someone tries to get the edge on you? This is like someone coming to Paul and saying, look, I did more quiet time than you. Look, someone said, my Bible's more underlined than yours. They're trying to make it personal. It's not us versus them, but us versus us. It's me versus my brother, me versus my sister. And for some people, that really irks them when people try to start a competition between them and they get caught up into it. Makes their skin crawl to even fall behind other people, even though they're on the same team. What's the secret? Verse 18. How do you respond? Look at what Paul does. Paul says, only that in every way. He says, literally, before that, he says, what then? He asks you the question. You consider, what then? What do you do when people are rivaling you? When other Christians, maybe, are trying to be more holy than you, or whatever it is. What do you do in that moment? He says, only that in every way Christ is proclaimed, and in this, I rejoice. Paul says, hey, somebody did a long quiet time? Great. Hey, someone has a more underlined Bible? Great. You see, it's not personal. Paul is above that. Paul doesn't care about people's opinions of him. He says that in the Corinthian letters. He doesn't even care about his own opinion of him. He's beyond even self-inspection. He's not living life in a mirror. He doesn't even care what he thinks about him. You know what's most important? Number one, what God thinks about him. And two, as he says here, Christ being proclaimed. It's not him. He's auxiliary to the whole thing. It's Christ going forward. Christ being proclaimed. That's the main thing. The gospel going forward. Their motives are wrong? Okay, well, that's between them and God. This is all about something bigger than all of us. And as young people, I know that's so important to hear because you have to get outside of yourself, especially when you're in high school and middle school. There's so much focus on you, and there's so much freedom when you focus on Christ and what he's doing. There's so much freedom, liberation to know what Christ is doing in your life, to see Christ's fingerprints in your friends' lives, to see all these things. It's so freeing because you're caught up in another story. And the story's not about you. You're not the main character of the story. You're a secondary character, if that, to the story. Christ is the main character. And the story is so much better when you see it that way. Paul knows it's about something bigger than all of us. And so he just rejoices with a joy that will not die. Trying to stop Paul is like trying to stop a tornado by throwing things at it. It just becomes more and more of a threat. And when the tornado's on your side, that's a good thing. God is joyful about what he's doing. God is joyful about what he's doing in the world. He's joyful about the gospel going forth into prisons, into Roman guards, and all this stuff. He knows it's always forward. God's joyful. He's going to transform everything. And you guys can just surf that wave when you know the gospel is true. How is this helpful? Why do I say this? Because the gospel is true, there really is no enemy who can stop a Christian from glorifying God and enjoying him forever. No enemy spiritually, no enemy physically. There is no enemy that can kill a Christian's joy. Paul will go on to say that even death, the enemy of mankind, the enemy of life, even death becomes an opportunity to glorify God. We'll get to that next week. The death scene of a Christian is not when they finally succumb to reality and roll over in defeat. No, death scenes are when we go out with a bang. And Paul says, I really want to do that. If God is for us, Paul says, who is against us? And ask yourself that question. Who is against God? Who can stand? What legions of demons who are really dark beings can stand against anything God does? Even his work in us, weak, frail bags of dust. But because we believe that Christ died for our sins, that Christ has come down, assumed our nature, pledged his love to the human race, and to his people in it. He's washed us pure. He's transforming us into a new creation. Because he's done that, there is not one enemy we see or one circumstance you find yourself in that cannot be redeemed for the glory of the Lord. There is full optimism. If you are surrounded 360 by problems, that just makes it more convenient because you can be holy in any direction. Like God can save you from any direction. Like Moses, when Moses and the Israelites were stopped after fleeing Egypt and they had the Red Sea on one side and chariots from Egypt chasing them, roving after them, all the strength of the chariots. And Moses just stands there and he's like, guys, don't be afraid. Stand by and see what the Lord does to save you today. And that's when he split the Red Sea. And that's when the angel of the Lord came and stopped the enemy. The Lord does this all the time in different ways. He provides ways of escape. So consider your own life. Do you know the truth of the gospel? Do you know the truth that God, before you asked him to, came and died for sinners? Do you know that Christ is sufficient to deal with all of your needs and expunge all of your guilt, all of the things you are scared to look at in your heart, all of the things that even you have fear about? I was thinking, man, this stuff is so encouraging. It's given me a lot of confidence in the last couple weeks as I've been studying it. And then there are nights and moments where I find myself in the grip of fear. And I realize, oh, that sin that I don't want to deal with. Oh, that character lacking that I have, that I'm embarrassed about, and I really like to just paper over it. That friendship I don't want to talk about, that need to restore relationship with someone that I don't want to go after, the things I don't feel I'm afraid of, those things, to know that Christ is actually with you in those things. And if Christ is bringing those to mind, it's because those are the things he wants you to deal with. And those are the things he doesn't want you to deal with alone. Those are the things he wants to work with you through, to show his glory in, to say, yeah, you've been sinning in a lot of ways for a long time. And yet, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. To know that you can actually be fully forgiven because of what God did in Christ on the cross, to take your punishment so you could take his righteousness in an exchange. To know that, to actually have that internalized, and then to make that the lens through which you see your circumstances. That is power. That is the strength of the Christian life. Consider your own heart struggles right now. Your doubts, your fear of man, your insecurities, your unbelief. And ask yourself, are any of those things, if you can put a finger on it and say, that thing, are any of those things, those human things, so big as to be able to shove God away? Can God not deal with that? Has God shown himself unwilling to deal with that? Or when you look at Christ, do you see that he is glad to deal with the sins of his people? Are there any things that are strong enough to stiff arm God? Can your own arm stiff arm God? Of course not. If God has decided to save you, no sin is your master anymore. God breaks the old master's shackles off of your soul and rescues you into the light, and God is your master now. So fear God and see his love for you, and let that drive you out of the prison of your own fears and doubts. As 1 John says, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear, and Christians have received perfect love. Let him drive you into the future, into the uncertainty, into the hard things in faith, because we will see new examples when God does this of people like David, who saw a Philistine giant trash-talking his God, and he says, good, game day, let's do it. We need people like the apostles in Acts, who said, oh, you're coming after us, to their enemies? You tried to hunt us like you're hunting Jesus? You're going to kill us like you killed him? How'd that work for you? We're coming back. You know, there's kind of a holy swagger to the Christian life, where it's just like a boldness of knowing, like, we don't actually die. You can't kill us. Death is not an enemy anymore. Guilt is not an enemy anymore. The devil's not an enemy anymore. No one who can have success, no one who can have real victory. The victory is ours. And all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, Paul says in Romans 8. the way they gained, people like David, people like Moses, people like the apostles, the way they gained that kind of unstopping optimism was through their faith in an unstoppable God. So reflect on this. If American society blows an engine and just plummets into free fall, if the moral floorboards break out, drop out, and you see pictures like I see of seven-year-olds and pride parades and all the curriculum stuff that's coming in, and you can see the government starting to criminalize certain aspects of Christianity, and you can see the tentacles of Satan surrounding the church. It's all getting louder, more chaotic. It's tightening in. You find yourself surrounded. You can say, well, we've got him right where we want him, right? Geronimo, let's go. That's our moment. Whatever God gives a Christian is their moment. To trust in him, to have fearless faith, to love and to sacrifice and to witness for Christ, because Christ is never out of the fight. And Christ will win the planet. And so we shouldn't be out of the fight, but we should trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the example of Paul and his courage. Lord, as he could go before us and not flinch at enemy fire, not get discouraged, not have his soul despair, Lord, utterly, but to see you sustain him with a conscious knowledge of what you're doing to advance the gospel, even in the roadblocks and the detours. Lord, give us an optimism and give us wisdom as our lives get upset, as our schedules get upset, as parents lay new rules down, as there are new fights with friends, Lord, as there's new awareness of sin struggles, whatever it is, Lord, help us to see these things and to realize we can always move forward. And there's always grace to be given to us. And Lord, you always make a way of escape and you always make a way of progress to glorify your son. Lord, you're in charge of all these things. Even Satan's on a leash. And Lord, we realize that you're sovereign over everything and that you do love us. So help us to live a good life story, Lord, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, because Lord, you're telling good stories. We pray that your word would work through our minds to change our lives, Lord, and make us people of courage. In Christ's name, amen.